sermon text, which does once again come this day from the book of Joel, chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 9 through 16. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there is an image in the book of Joel that occurs three times. It is this image of cosmic upheaval, right? Of the sun, the moon, the stars being darkened or turning to blood, this cosmic upheaval that Joel mentions three times. And it is an image that is important to understand its development throughout the book. In one sense, we could look at the entire book of Joel by looking simply at these three instances. Joel 2, 10 and 11, Joel 2, 30 to 32, and then Joel 3, 15 to 16 that we'll see today. And I would argue that if you have a strong grasp of those three passages, then you have a strong grasp in understanding the overall message of the book of Joel. Right? Now, of course, you've got to read and understand the rest of Joel to be able to understand those three passages. But it is a very helpful way of summarizing the grand picture of what Joel is saying. So just briefly, I do want to read those two other spots. Joel 2, 10 and 11. We read this maybe 6 weeks ago. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is His mighty army, and they follow His orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? And Joel here is, for the first time in the book, taking us to this picture of final judgment day. And with this cosmic upheaval, he asks the question, who can possibly survive this day? And at that time in the book, his answer, he doesn't give us an answer, because the answer there is, on our own, no one. No one can survive this day. So Joel then goes through the rest of chapter 2 and he says, so therefore, return to the Lord. Be made right with Him. The Lord desires to relent and not punish. So turn to Him, repent, believe, all of these pieces. And then at the end of chapter 2, after he's gone through all of this, he says again, verse 30, and I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But this time he gives us an answer. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said, these will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. He is telling us, okay, even when we do all this, there is still a world at war with God. This is a warning to those who have returned to the Lord. This world we live in is still at war with Him. There is still going to be battle here in the midst of this world we live in right now. But fear not, because in the end, you will survive. If you have returned to the Lord, you will be saved. All those who call upon the name of the Lord. He's telling us things will get worse as they're getting better, but we need to know that those who return to the Lord will survive. But he doesn't end the book there. He goes one last time to this picture of final judgment that we looked at last week and we'll finish looking at today, in which he gives us this imagery one final time. So hear now the word of the Lord, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors, let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere, gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word to make sense of our lives, of the world we live in now, and to look forward with hope and reverence at where this world is moving towards. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what You have for us this day in this passage. And may You use it to store it deep inside our hearts and mold us more and more into Your image through this passage. And we pray it all in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask this question as we start out on this sermon. How would you describe life on earth? Now, I'm not asking how you would describe your experience, okay? That's kind of, we all have our individual experiences. But rather, how would you describe life on earth in a way that everyone could agree with? If you had a debate with a friend and you had to use just one word to accurately describe the world, what would you use? Well, I think there's a few words that the Bible gives us that actually can be affirmed by everyone in the world, believer and non-believer alike. You know, perhaps we could say the world is broken, right? Genesis chapter 3. All people everywhere acknowledge this brokenness, right? That's why there's attempts at answering what that brokenness is. But we can all acknowledge, okay, the world's broken. Or perhaps groaning, right? That this world is not what it should be. Now, the world, everyone gives a different answer for what the world is groaning for. But even as Romans 8 tells us, right, that could be an accurate word to describe the world we live in. Yeah, it's broken. Yes, it's groaning. Or perhaps, as Joel 2 told us, pitiful, right? That there is a need for mercy and grace here in this world because there is a pitifulness in the world. A need for compassion, right? It's why there are charities. It's why we see this throughout the world. And all of those terms would be true and right. But there is something more foundational than those terms. Why is the world broken? Why is the world groaning? Why is the world pitiful and inconsistent and self-serving? It is because the world is, to use a word, a war. Theologians have long acknowledged this. When we break down the universal church, right? All believers from all time, right? We break the universal church down into just two categories. The church at rest and the church militant, right? Now, how do you know which one you are? Well, it's simple. No one here is at rest. And no one in heaven is at war, right? So all those whose body and soul have been separated and their souls are in heaven, they are all the church at rest. And all those who are believers here in this world are at war, the church militant. What is the difference between believers who live on this earth and believers who have died? It is simply the question of whether or not they are at war. And this carries massive implications into every part of life, right? Raising children, for instance, is literally raising a warrior, right? The question is not, will my child be involved in this war? The question is, which side of this war will my child be on? When you get married, you are marrying a warrior. The question is not, is this person I'm marrying somebody involved in this cosmic war? The question, rather, is which side of this war are they on? right? As an aside, that's why we're commanded to only marry other believers, right? Only marry other people who are on this side of the war. When you die, you are being removed from the battlefield. It's why Paul can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is to be free from this war, right? What a gain. Massive gain. Paul cries out, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it's a massive gain to die and be removed from the battlefield. But to live is to fight on Christ's behalf in this war, right? To live is Christ. And we don't think nearly often enough about this, but it is a central reality of this world that we live in. And Joel understands this, right? If you've been a part of this sermon series even for 1 or 2 weeks, right, you know Joel gets this because this has been at the very center of what he's been talking about in this book. And this morning we have in our verses here, I think, 3 main points we want to see. Very simply stated, but 3 big main points. Point number one, this world is a war zone. This world is a war zone. Point number two, there will be an end to the war. There will be an end to the war. And point number three, there is only one place to find refuge. There is only one place to find refuge. So our first point this morning, this world is a war zone. And we see this in its fullest form in verses 9 through the first part of verse 11. So look back with me. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. So I think we should notice 3 brief things about these verses. First, it is very clear that the picture we have here is a united army of all nations being called to arms against God. He says, say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. And we see here that on that day of judgment, that what will first come is a call to arms. All of the nations will gather together to fight against the Lord. We have depicted here a united front against God. And as a side note, we hear this question all the time in the world, and you might have wondered it too. You know, we look at the world and all the chaos and all of the infighting, and we wonder, is there anything ever in this world that will unite mankind? Is there anything ever that is going to unite humanity? And the answer is yes. And we see it in our passage. That what unites all people apart from Christ is their war against God. This was true at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And it is the work that the beast of the sea in Revelation 13 is going to do, to unite all nations as an army against God. So the question, is there ever going to be anything that's going to unite the world? Yes, it's their war against God. But you may be saying here, okay, the final day is a war. I see that. But what about now? You've said that the world today is a war zone. And that's the second thing to see. And it's this, that this is only the final and fullest fulfillment of the ongoing war that is being waged now. Human history is marching towards this day, this monumental day. It's not something that comes from nowhere. We are just reading about the final battle right here, but the world we live in now is a war zone. It is quite literally worse today than it has ever been. But it is better today than it will ever be until the final battle comes. We are on a trajectory. That is what we see in the scriptures. Yes, God's restoration is being done in a mighty way, and praise the Lord, but that is how he is advancing his war against ungodliness. The other side is advancing as well. There is a trajectory we are on. And what we read about here is the final picture of a world united against God. So don't miss that the world we live in today is moving that way. Indeed, we live in a war zone, and it is getting more intense each and every day as it's on the trajectory towards this final day. And then the third thing I think we should notice here is notice how the world uses good gifts from God to wage their war against Him. Look at verse 10. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Quite literally, what we see is the nations turning the plowshares that are a good gift with a particular role and function and turning them into a weapon against God. Same thing, turn your pruning hooks into spears and your weaklings into warriors. This is a picture of the world twisting everything for their war against God. And we need to see that this is how this war is waged. Every good gift from the Lord is twisted. Every human institution is turned from its purpose to wage this war. Let me just give you a real-life example, right? The internet. When you think about the internet is an unbelievably great tool. It is a blessing to the world, and it is a blessing to mankind. We have such amazing things that we could use the internet for if it was all geared up to bring glory to God, right? But the world has twisted the internet into a weapon to use against God. Pornography, online predators, normalizing sinful behaviors, literally uniting the world in sin against God. Indeed, the internet has advanced the world in some profound ways, but not really the way that it should have. The internet is advancing us to this day, right here in Joel 3. It is uniting the world in new and profound ways against God. But that's been true of every human institution, of everything that we have. And so this first point we need to see is that the world is a war zone that is gearing up for final battle. That is a central reality that helps us make sense of the world we live in. And it is why in Revelation 13, I already mentioned, that's where we see the beast of the sea uniting the world against God for this final battle. At the end of Revelation 13, the Holy Spirit can say this: "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds follow them." So we need to see this world is a war zone, but we need to also see this world will not go on forever. Because point number two, there will be an end to the war. The end of verse 11 through verse 14. "And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive." Notice a couple of things here. First, this war is hardly a war at all when the final battle ensues, right? It is actually a trial and a verdict. Humanity has been marching for millenniums towards the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges, the Valley of Judgment. And yet, when it finally comes, the Lord gathers His warriors, and it becomes clear that this is no real battle. It is a tribunal, which is a court of justice. And the nations at war with God are like a harvest that is finally ripe. The wine press, you think of a wine press, it has finally filled up to its max. And we will return to that in a moment. But in case you don't get what is being said, Joel tells us here, the wickedness of the people is overflowing. It is complete. In other words, sin has reached its maximum limit. When this comes, the final sin has been committed. Sin has been maxed out. The time for the harvest has come. It is ripe and ready to happen. And that harvest here is final judgment for the fullness of wickedness. It is quite literally the final battle. And so we get this summary statement in verse 14, right? A great summary statement of all this that Joel has said. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There the day of the Lord will soon arrive. And this valley of decision is where God will, as we saw in verse 12, pronounce judgment. But notice that this isn't just a trial and a verdict. The second thing to see in these verses is that it is also the beginning of final eternal punishment. The harvest isn't only ripe, but the sickle is swung. The winepress isn't only full, but the grapes are now tread out. And as a side note, we often hear of the harvest of the earth. You may have heard that concept. And we often think of good things, right? We think of the believers to be harvested, which is true. And we're going to see that in a moment. But there is also this harvest of the wicked, all of those apart from Christ. And as good as the one is, that is how awful and terrible this other one is. Indeed, this is an awful, awesome, terrible day of the Lord. A trial commences, the evidence is weighed, the verdict is delivered, and judgment begins for all of eternity. Indeed, this war against God has an end, and it is not a pretty scene. And with that in mind, we are reminded once again of Joel's cry back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Who can possibly survive this? Well, there is a final point of our text, and that is where Joel takes us in verses 15 and 16. And our final point this morning is this: there is only one place to find refuge. Verses 15 and 16. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Notice that Joel is once again using this cosmic language, right, that I mentioned earlier. And this is the third time in this book that he's done so. And it's important to see this development for us. The first time again was in chapter 2, 10 and 11. It was the first picture of final judgment. And Joel's question was, who can possibly survive? And the answer there was, on our own, no one. No one can possibly survive this day. So he goes on to implore us, return to the Lord, because he desires to relent and not punish. Pause again and think about that in light of what we've just read, right, of this final day of judgment. And yet God says he desires to relent and not punish. It is why he has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish this mission so that he might relent from punishing us. So we are to repent of our sins, return to the Lord, turn from our ways to receive God's forgiveness and restoration in the Holy Spirit. And then he gave us that second instance in chapter 2, 31 and 32, where he warned us, right, as God's people, don't forget though, even though he's given you his restoration and he's given you his Holy Spirit and he has redeemed you and saved you, this war is still waging and ongoing. And so he comforts us by telling us who can survive. It is those who have returned to the Lord. Who will be saved? It is all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And with that comfort in mind, he then takes us to this final, fuller picture of final judgment that we looked at last week and already today. And for one last time in this book, we wonder and stand in awe of how awful and terrible this tribunal will be. And we remember how we have been wicked and sinful. And we remember again how we have sinned against God. And we remember again how we have waged war against God and twisted His good gifts for our own pride and our own glory and to war against Jesus Christ and who He is. And so we might be tempted to wonder, how exactly are we going to be saved from this tribunal? Yes, we have called upon the name of the Lord. Yes, we have returned to Him. But how can I stand up in this trial and be declared innocent? That is why verse 16 has been our benediction from the beginning of this book, because it addresses that incredibly important question. How can I be there at this tribunal and be innocent? Joel 3:16, because the Lord will be our refuge. Yes, the entire universe will shake on that day, and it will make the flood of Noah's day look like a drizzle, less than it even is outside right now. Yes, the Lord's voice will roar and thunder on the day of judgment. But we will survive because of one reason and one reason alone. Because God is our refuge. Because the Lord will be our strong fortress, protecting us on that day when the heavens and earth shake and God's voice thunders. How? Because Jesus Christ has already dealt with this very trial, verdict, and punishment for us. On the cross, He went ahead of us to this courtroom. He took His perfectly spotless record and He gave that perfect spotless life and that record to us. He imputed it to us that we might call it our own. And in its place, He took all of our sin and all of our wickedness that was overflowing the winepress. And He took it on His own shoulders, and He stood trial in our place. He received our guilty verdict, and He absorbed our entire eternal punishment in our place. So how does someone united to Christ by a trusting, repentant faith survive this day? Because we do not go into the tribunal, since our representative has already gone there for us. So that on that day, instead of sitting in the tribunal, we sit inside our mighty fortress, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our refuge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my first application today is to make sure you will not enter that tribunal on your own when Christ returns. Jesus is crying out today to be your refuge and your fortress. If you would only return to Him, if you would only humbly admit that you are a Savior deserving the very wrath of God talked about in our passage today, if you would only come unto Him to be your Lord and your Savior, He is ready to do that this very day. So may you please do so. So that is our first application. Simply put, take refuge in the only place to find it, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And come talk to me if you've never done that before. I love when people take me up on that. So come talk to me about that today. But I do have a second application this morning, and it's important for us to see that this imagery Joel uses is specifically picked up on in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. So I want to turn there here for a few moments and read that. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. The Apostle John speaking here says, "Then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, 'Swing the sickle, for the time of harvest has come. The crop on earth is ripe.' So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, who had power to destroy with fire, came from the altar. He shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, "Swing your sickle now to gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. There's a lot here, and I think we need to remember our second application this morning. Remember that if you are a believer, who you are fighting for in this world here on earth. You are fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ. You are fighting because there will be a final harvest at the end of the world. All of the language here is pulled straight from the book of Joel. We see that the harvest is finally ripe. We see the grapes being gathered into the winepress. We see final judgment begin as blood literally pours out of the winepress. And we see what is used to harvest again. It's a sickle. But did you notice something is added here, right? There are two figures with a sickle. Clearly, we see the angel with power to destroy with fire, who calls out to the angel with the sickle, right? These are the Lord's warriors that were summoned to arms back in Joel chapter 3. And they gather all the wicked for the exact scene in Joel to play out. Literally, this same scene from Joel 3. But there is also one like a son of man who has a sickle. This is Jesus Christ. An allusion to Daniel 7, which Jesus Christ picks up on in his life and ministry. It's one of his favorite terms for himself, the son of man. And it is Jesus Christ who first conducts a harvest before the other harvest takes place. And who is Jesus harvesting? He is harvesting all of those with a repentant faith. All of those who have returned to them. All of those who have no need to face this tribunal because he has faced it for them already. This is Jesus Christ, our refuge, calling us to himself so that he might be that fortress for us on that day. What a powerful image we see. But it does give us that important application that if Jesus Christ is our refuge, our fortress, our Lord, our Savior, then we ought to live every moment of life being a warrior for Him. I mentioned earlier that we are all warriors and we use everything we have in life in that war. Either we use it to advance the kingdom of Christ or to wage war against the only refuge that is available. So the question today is not whether we want to be a warrior. We are a warrior, right? Every single one of us in here today. We are engaging in this ongoing war. The question then is, which side are we fighting for? Are you fighting for the world against God? Or are you fighting for Christ, aiming always to bring Him glory and to advance God's kingdom? Specifically by calling others to take refuge in Christ as well. So let me give you just a few examples here this morning, and there could be thousands of examples, but just a few overarching examples. Think of money, right? We all have money, and it is a good gift from the Lord. Now, some have more than others, to be sure. But our money is really a wartime ration. So the question is, how are we using it in this war? For our own glory, our own comfort, our own pride, or for bringing glory to Christ? And that could be in many different ways, right? So I'm not saying there's only one way to do that, but how could we do it in those ways? Or example number two, our time. The time we have is a good gift from God. Some of us have more of it than others, to be sure, but our time is one of the greatest weapons we have in this war. So the question is, how are we spending our time, right? To bring ourselves glory and comfort and pride, or for bringing glory to Christ in any number of ways. Or relationships, right? The ability to have friendships and relationships in this world is an amazing gift from God. And believer, unbeliever, like, we all have these friendships and relationships. But these relationships are some of the greatest war missions we have. So the question for us is, how are we viewing these war missions? For our own glory or comfort or pride, or bringing glory to Christ and bringing other people into the kingdom of God? Or think of your vocation or your calling in life. The gift of work and vocation is an amazing gift from God. And everyone has one every day of life, right? Even if it's searching for work, right? Or whatever it may be, we all have a calling each day. And we can be tricked and fooled into thinking that these vocations and callings are an end to themselves. But our vocation or calling is simply our position on the battlefield. So how are we using our vocational position in this war? Is it to advance our own pride or our own glory or our own comfort, or to bring glory to Christ in any number of ways? And of course, I could go on and on and on, right? Literally, nothing escapes this question. Our vacations, our possessions, our television, our car radios, right? Everything is a tool and a good gift that the Lord has given us. The question is, how are we using them? And I think the most helpful way to be encouraged to use them rightly is to remember that this day of double harvest is coming. And on that day, everything done in this world will be shown to have been done in battle. Right? Either for Christ or against Christ. Literally, every second of every day will have been done to one end or the other. Right? That's just the simple fact of life, what it's like to live in this world. And that is why we are called to take every thought captive to Christ, to view everything in life in light of this day of double harvest. And Paul teaches this very thing on that basis in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, which is where we'll end our sermon this morning. So just a few verses here from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, if you want to write that down. Paul says, "We are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient." This is quite a remarkable passage that talks about literally our calling in this world and the effects and ramifications it will have on this day of double harvest. And there's a lot we could say. It's not a sermon on these passages, but I'll just say for our purposes this morning, where does this process start for us? It starts with us. We start with ourselves. We destroy the strongholds of human wisdom and false argument in our own lives. We get rid of every proud obstacle that we have set up for ourselves. And we capture our own rebellious thoughts and humbly learn to obey Christ. And as we do this for ourselves, God gives us a plethora of opportunities to do it with other people. But in the end, on this day of double harvest, all those who do not return to the Lord will themselves be judged and even punished by our own hands. As Paul tells us here, and as we saw in Joel in our sermon last week. So we want to always remember that that is where it is going. And with that day of double harvest in mind, we view our relationships, our money, our vocation, our calling, our time, our children, our spouses, everything in life, we view differently when we view it in light of this day of double harvest. So brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that day. Remember that you are a warrior fighting a battle. And be diligent to take every thought captive for Christ, that we may be found on the right side of the battle. But hear this, when you fail, which we all do, fear not. Fear not. Simply return to the Lord, repent of your sin, and turn to follow the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, once again, who has the saving sickle in his hand. Because if you are united to him by a trusting, saving faith, then you will surely survive. Because he will be your refuge and your fortress on that day when God's voice thunders and the universe shakes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of what we have read this morning. Lord, we far too often view our lives much too simply, that we lose sight that this is the day that this world is marching towards, and that this war, or this world, is quite literally a war. And Father, we do pray this morning that you would forgive us for all our sins, that you might always forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we have struggled and been on the wrong side of this battle. But Lord, we know that when we are united to Christ, as we have returned to you and have repented of our sins and have truly professed faith in your Son, we know that he has gone before us already, and that we stand on this day not under the heavy burden of the penalty of our sin, but that that has been paid, and instead we have received the perfect righteous credit, the perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are in awe of this day, but Lord, we are in awe of the work your Son did to secure us a place of refuge in his fortress on that day. So Lord, may you remind us every day of our lives of this coming day of double harvest and the future that is certain for your children and the calling that that gives us as we approach each day of life. May you sow that in our hearts that it may bear fruit in every circumstance of life until the day you graciously call us from this battlefield where we will join the church at rest for all of eternity. And we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, our refuge and our fortress, Jesus Christ. Amen.